Bless the Lord. So we're looking at James chapter 5, and the verses say 1 to 20, but I don't think we'll get through verses 1 to 20 today. So let's read from verse 1 to about 12, and then probably next week we can conclude the letter of James and go on to other things. But for now, let's read from verse 1 to 12. So, chapter 5, verse 1. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So, Father, we just pray for this man. Lord, you know what's struggling, what the struggle is. And Father, whether he's been brought in here by the Spirit of God or by circumstances, Father, we just pray your blessing upon him. Father, we know that many times, Lord, we're desperate, and we thank you that you're the God who answers our desperation. It's a blessing, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Where were we? Pray for him, you know. We all need prayer. Where was I again? Verse 12. Okay. Let's read it together. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Amen. So, last time in our study, we looked at James giving warnings, and the passage here is again more warnings. James is very straight down the line. He doesn't mess around. He speaks straight from the heart, straight from the hilt. And in previous studies, we saw how he was not giving room for any excuse for a brother to have hostility toward another brother or a sister. He left no room for that. You know, we are not to have excuses not to love anybody, not to be partial. And so he had given understanding that outer conflicts come from inner conflicts. You know, we have conflicts in our hearts, and that extends to outer conflicts, and that's where eventually wars and fights and feuds come from, because of our own hearts. Jesus said, didn't he, out of the heart proceed all these things, murders, adulteries, fornications, all the evil things that come from a person come from within, not from outward things, but from within. And James backs this up as well, saying that, you know, all these conflicts come from an unsurrendered or an unsubmitted heart. And so in the last lesson, he spoke about that. And he also spoke about the sin of presumption. You know, many were saying that, oh, we can go to a certain city, work there for a year, get money, and, you know, but not looking to the Lord for his guidance or for his protection and providence. And so James had come down on that as well, exhorting that in all things that we do, that we seek the Lord and his guidance, seek his approval of the decisions that we make, and always leave room for if the Lord wills. You know, steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. But the Lord guides his way. So these things were in the chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, James goes on to scold the rich, basically. Just to back up a little bit, in chapter 4, he'd mentioned about, you know, you kill. Now, I don't think he's actually meaning physical killing. You know, he's writing to Christians who are abroad and exhorting them and encouraging them. But he's also revealing what is in the heart. And so even though it was, would not have been a literal killing of people, most commentators say that it's kind of the spirit of murder that can be in a person when they are in hostility towards somebody else. Jesus said, didn't he, you know, if you harbor hatred in your heart towards somebody, it's like a spirit of murder. And given an opportunity and given no repentance, it could well manifest itself actually in killing somebody. So although it may not have been a physical killing that James is saying, you kill, you covet, especially to speaking to Christians, he's warning them against that spirit of hatred and violence that could eventually lead to an untimely death for somebody. But here he's speaking to the rich and speaking about covetousness. And it sounds like James has some real issues with the rich, doesn't it? But why is he so adamant and even angry at the rich? Should we be embittered against those who are rich? Not necessarily. There is nothing inherently sinful about money. Although people often say, you know, money is the root of all evil, that's incorrect. It's the love of money that is the root of all sorts of evil. So money is just like any other thing that God entrusts to us. We have to be faithful in its usage and faithful stewards of it. We are to own it, but not let it own us. There's a big difference, isn't there? So we have to understand whom James is addressing. And notice when he's speaking to, or who he's speaking to, is those who hoard riches, those who store up their treasure, even though time is short. It's a little bit ridiculous, isn't it, for people to store up money, never using it for good. Why? Well, again, look at those to whom James is writing. I think this first part is speaking to rich people in general, not necessarily Christians. Later on, he will speak of brethren, brothers. But in what he says now, he's saying things practically as well as prophetically. Remember that this letter was written to Christian Jews mainly, round about 2 decades or 10 to 20 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. At that time, the Roman general Titus Vespasian invaded Jerusalem in 70 AD. And after that, there were no rich Jews remaining. They were either killed or sold off into slavery, their fortunes destroyed or stolen, and everything that they had stored up for themselves was gone. So stockpiling money for ourselves is not what God would have us do. I mean, to have a certain amount of savings, that's wise. But we've all heard stories about those who amassed great wealth and yet refused to distribute it. One preacher spoke about a man in a town close to him. His name was Gordon Elwood. And he lived in a town called Medford in Oregon in the United States. And he was well known as the man who drove around on a bicycle, shabby clothes. He had a bungee rope around his waist for a belt. And he used to go around picking up bottles and cans and taking them to the stores to get deposits. You know, you give a bottle and you get a certain amount of money. And he did this all the time. But when he died, it was found that he had about $10 million. And he just never used it. He was a miser, what they call a miser. Just hoarded up money and even got free meals from the social welfare in the town where he lived. So that pile of money did him absolutely no good or anybody else, except after he died. There's a scripture that says, you know, the wealth of the wicked is stored up for the righteous. So whatever happened to his money, he never got the benefit of it during his life, and nobody else did. So, another practice of many rich people is to use wealth and power as leverage to gain more wealth. The millionaire hires people for minimum wage and finds excuses not to pay them. There was a course in the States, a court case in the States where Microsoft were involved. For about 9 years, they had hired what they call permatemps. These are employees who were regarded as temporary employees, but they had an office, they stayed with the firm, but they never received any benefits like the full-time employees would have done. The full-time employees had an opportunity to buy stock in Microsoft, but the temporary ones didn't, or get any other benefits. And actually, after about 9 years, Microsoft did have to pay because the employees sued them, and they had to pay about $97 million. But that was just a drop in the ocean of the $427 billion that Microsoft were earning. So eventually they did get some justice. But the scam was there. Employ these people, make them work full-time, but treat them as part-time so that they could pay less. You know, greed, nothing more. But finally, thankfully, justice was served. And again, in the Old Testament, the Lord addressed this kind of injustice in the law in Leviticus 19, verse 13. The Lord said, "The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning." You know, the people needed their pay. If they did the work, then the employer should pay them and not keep it until a future date, because they had need of it at that time. And not only did they use it as leverage, but they also were in unjust. James says, chapter 5 and verse 6, "You have condemned and put to death the righteous who does not resist you." And, you know, there are countless examples in life experience of rich criminals who have got off scot-free while the poor are condemned. In big countries, rich countries like the United States, it's not right or wrong that gets the justice in court. It's who can hire the richest lawyer, who can pick and find all these little holes and get paid in order to get the guilty persons set free. That's why it's good to know there is an ultimate day of justice and judgment when all these things will be addressed and justice will finally be served. Leviticus 19 and 15 says, "You shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or not defer to the great." So justice had to be impartial. It was one rule for all. You couldn't be partial to the poor and you couldn't defer to the rich. If the law was broken, it had to be meted out in justice. I remember, as I was reading through this, an illustration that Billy Graham had used in one of his books that I had read shortly after being saved. And he uses he tells about a group of the world's most successful financiers meeting in 1928 at the Edgewater Beach Hotel in Chicago. And at this meeting, there were these very affluent men. There was the president of the largest utility company. There was the greatest wheat speculator. The president of the New York Stock Exchange was there. A member of the president's cabinet. The greatest bear or financier on Wall Street. The president of the Bank of International Settlements. The head of the world's greatest monopoly. And collectively, altogether, these tycoons controlled more wealth than there was in the United States Treasury. Quite a bit of moolah. And for years, newspapers and magazines had been printing their success stories and urging the youth of the nation to follow their examples. But 25 years later, what happened to these men? Well, the president of the largest independent steel company, Charles Schwab, lived on borrowed money the last 5 years of his life and died broke. The greatest wheat speculator, Arthur Cutten, died abroad, also broke. The president of the New York Stock Exchange, Richard Whitney, was released from Sing Sing prison. The member of the president's cabinet, Albert Fall, was pardoned from prison so he could die at home. And the greatest financier in Wall Street, Jesse Livermore, committed suicide. The president of the Bank of International Settlements, Leon Fraser, also committed suicide. And the head of the world's greatest monopoly, Ivor Kruger, also committed suicide. They'd made money their god, and when the god fell, they fell because they'd put their trust in the wrong thing. And so even though, you know, they'd been successful, made a lot of money at first, later on they lost it all and lost, you know, their souls as well because of concentrating on the wrong thing. All of these men had learned how to make money, but they hadn't learned how to live. And consequently, their end was shocking. So it's good to keep these things in mind, because we all have that little bit of envy at times of those who are prominent financially or in fame and fortune. We think, ooh, that would be nice, wouldn't it? But we don't see the end of these kinds of things. And we're not alone in that kind of attitude. In the Old Testament, Asaph, who wrote some of the Psalms, he was a leader of singers. But he wrote in Psalm 72, and it's an interesting psalm. I won't read it all, but there's a couple of quotes there that shows his heart when he regarded the rich and the famous and those who seem to have it all together. And as he's contemplating, you know, the injustice, in verses 2 to 3 he says, "As for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the proud, the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Verse 5, "They are not in trouble like other men, nor are they plagued like mankind." Verse 12 to 19, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence." He tries to live a righteous life, and he's thinking, what's the point? All these people, you know, loads of money, everything they do is good, they're prospering. Why am I trying to live a holy life? "For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children." He didn't want to be a stumbling block to other people. "But then I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction." How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. So it's easy to look at the prosperous and be envious of them. But if we look at their tomorrow, it's less appealing. James says for us to be patient until the coming of the Lord, because on that day, everything will be very clear. Those who have stored up vast amounts of wealth and those who have invested in the kingdom. So you have these two different sets, those who invest in the world system, those who invest in God's kingdom. Also, 2 Peter chapter 3 and 10 says, the Apostle Peter, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." So the hope that the rich are holding on to will be destroyed. They'll find themselves without power, without prestige, without a checkbook to sign their way out of trouble that they were used to doing before, and they'll find themselves in the biggest mess that they've ever been in. But for Christians who are living righteously and trusting in the Lord, they'll be very rich. They will find that all things are theirs. The kingdom of heaven, pardon, peace, and eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 5, 11 and 12? Even those who have suffered, perhaps at the hands of the rich or the oppressed, Jesus says that, "Blessed are you when men cast insults at you, or persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you, falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, he says, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So how can we gain great reward? Remain faithful to the Lord, isn't it? What about those who do have money? Well, if they use it well and use it wisely as stewards of the kingdom of God, then they are doing the work of the Lord in the righteous way. Luke 12:33-34, Jesus says, sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourself purses which do not wear out. I was almost going to bring a wallet that I had. It has pretty well worn out, but I forgot to bring it. Big holes in it, doesn't last. So he says, make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief can come near, nor moth destroy. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The world revolves around money, but we don't have to. We have the great promise of treasure in heaven. The Lord does provide. The Lord is Jehovah Jireh. I often mention Derek Prince. I think that he was a good light to Christians. He's gone on to his reward now. But his philosophy was, yes, trust the Lord, have enough, prepare, you know, provide for your family, and have sufficient to bless others as well. And I think that's a good philosophy to have. You know, if God blesses you, you know, provide, and with some of the surplus, bless somebody else. You know, and as you bless others, the Lord will continue to bless you. Another preacher said, if he can get it through you, he can get it to you. But if it stops at you, well, why is the Lord going to give you anyway? But if he can get something through you to pass on, he can give it to you. So keep on passing it on. Amen. Again, just to finish, the world revolves around money, but we don't have to do that. So James repeatedly encourages us to be patient, saying that just like the farmer who works hard now for the promise of the crop and the harvest that will come, that we too are to continue to be diligent and patient now, waiting for the heavenly reward that is sure, that is certain, that is not subject to theft or corruption. Amen. So let's be encouraged as we take in the word of the Lord and meditate upon it and put it into practice. And the Lord will prove his faithfulness as we do so. So Father, we just thank you for your word. Help us, Lord God, again to be cleansed by it, to meditate upon it, to put it into practice, to prove you in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.